Lord, we do stand on your promises and rely on your grace. You've given us such great and precious promises through Jesus, our Lord, that sustain us every day. You've promised to be with us in not just a tangential way, but seriously with us in our lives, indwelling us by the power of your Spirit, so that we can be the people you've called us to be. We stand on your promises. We rely on your grace. You are, in fact, everything to us all the time. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a man named Nick Danforth who asked this question: why do maps always show the north as up? After all, there are two magnetic poles, are there not? The north and the south. And he answers that there's really no good reason for the north to claim top-notch cartographic real estate over any other particular bearing. There's nothing inevitable or intrinsically correct about the north being represented as up, because up on a map is a human construction, not a natural one. In fact, he says that an examination of old maps from different places and periods in world history show very different orientations. For instance, some of the very earliest Egyptian maps show the south as up, presumably because of the Nile's northward flow. And there was a long stretch in medieval era when European maps were drawn with the east on top, pointing, of course, to Jerusalem on account of its religious significance and the nature of Christendom at that particular period of time. The profound arbitrary nature of our current maps was made evident by this map called MacArthur's Universal Corrective Map of the World, an iconic upside-down view of the world. No surprise, he's an Australian, and he came out with this map on Australia Day, and the title was Australia No Longer Down Under. And Danforth muses that it's hard not to wonder why the upside-down map wasn't called Botswana Back Where It Belongs, or perhaps Paraguay Paramount. Now, maps, of course, once human cartographic prejudices and proclivities are put aside, they do help us to get our bearings vis-a-vis the rest of the world and assist us in navigating where we're headed, to know what's up, you could say. And today, as we continue in Colossians, we'll see that Paul is keenly interested in helping the Colossians navigate their way through a very bewildering world to know what's up as Christians, and part of that navigation is telling them who Jesus is and how he's praying for them in light of who Jesus is, what he's done, and where they're headed. He wants their lives not to be grounded on some ever-changing view of reality, but upon the rock-solid nature and foundation of their redemption. Now, by way of a quick recap, last Sunday we looked at the opening 8 verses of this little letter, in which Paul describes with gratitude the impact that the gospel's had in and through these new believers, these people who are evidence of new creation in Colossae, believers, we recall, whom Paul had not yet met, but about whom he'd heard quite a bit through Epaphras, who had planted this church among 3 other churches total in the Lycus Valley. And as Paul continues to give thanks to God for them, he shows the Colossians how he and Timothy specifically intercede for them day by day in prayer. It's striking to note that the distance from Paul doesn't lead to a minimal interest in them. He's deeply concerned about their survival. So out of sight, out of mind does not apply when it comes to the apostle and his concern for the nature of believers scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. After all, the Colossians, if you think about it, are Paul's spiritual grandchildren. And if you have grandchildren, I don't know anybody who doesn't have grandchildren who's not keenly interested in them. I've seen your pictures. I have a granddaughter, actually a furry granddaughter. It's a dog. I'm not showing you pictures. So there's a difference, right? Well, these are grandchildren through Epaphras for Paul, and he has a compelling obligation to rejoice with them at their newfound faith and to support them as they grow in that faith. And that support comes through instruction, yes, but also through prayer. And ever since the day that Paul and Timothy heard about the Colossians' reception of the Word of God, they were praying for them. So turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Now again, we're taking larger chunks of material as we go through the letter, and no doubt there are parts of this passage you'll say, oh, you could spend a week on just one verse. Yeah, you're right, I could, but we won't. So it's 1, 9 through 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul not only commends the Colossians for their faith and love that spring from their hope, remember, which in the new creation power of the gospel's truth is going forth into all the world and bearing fruit. Here Paul then shows how he and Timothy are deeply committed to praying for the Colossians, even as they're commending the Colossians. And as you look through that prayer, he has very specific things in mind. How does he pray for them? And I would say to us, how is it that we can adopt this prayer so that we can pray in a similar fashion for each other? Well, the first thing Paul prays for is for their fullness. See that in verses 9 through 10. For this reason, since the day we've heard of it, since the day we understood what God was doing in your lives, and coupled that with our desire for what we know God wants to do, we've not ceased to pray for you. We are tireless in our efforts. And we ask, the initial content of the prayer, number one, is that you may be filled by God, is the idea, with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, the knowledge of his will is not some secret, esoteric, hidden lore that takes a certain unknown spiritual key to unlock, and all of a sudden the mysteries of the universe come clear to you, and some privatized, mysterious, mystical experience is yours. No. As we go through the letter, we'll see that to know God's will is to recognize and grow in one's comprehension of Jesus, who is both the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes on the grand cosmic scope, yes, and in the daily personal matter of your life, my life, with all of its related connections. So Paul is warding off a myriad of deceptive philosophies, whatever they may be, debated, however alluring and attractive, that would add to Jesus, would minimize Jesus, or supplant Jesus as preeminent and above all, always. Paul is warding that off to say everything you need to know about your redemption is found in the full knowledge of God's will as revealed through his Son. So God's will can't be separated from our appreciation of the person and the work of the Messiah, Jesus. And he goes into this in more detail in chapter 2, 1 through 3, and you can scoot ahead and look there if you like. So the more we grasp who Christ is as the fulfillment of God's gospel purposes for the world, and that everything in the cosmos and in our lives revolves entirely around Christ, we will attain to the fullness of who we are meant to be as a church, capital C, universal, and as Christians in that church. And we won't be duped by disorienting and counterfeit wisdoms. Now, think for a moment back to today's scripture lesson in Isaiah chapter 11. It's a passage, of course, that we typically associate with Advent, right? What does the arrival of the royal rule of the Messiah entail, and to what does it lead? Among many things, we hear in that passage that the Messiah possesses the spirit of wisdom and understanding, verse 2 of chapter 11. And that the fullness of the day of the peace of his rule in a universal sense is coming, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, here in Colossians 1:9, using language that deliberately echoes Isaiah, Paul builds upon this truth that Jesus is the prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah 11:2 by showing us that because of the gospel, our union with Christ leads therefore to our being filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the Isaiah 11:2 echo. Because the Messiah has the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and because of the Messiah, Christ, Paul prays for the Colossians who are united to Christ, in Christ, that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will, Christ's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, in addition, because this gospel is bearing new creation fruit in all the world, back to verse 6, our gospel proclamation and application is therefore being used by God to accomplish verse 9 of Isaiah 11. That is to say, Christ pours his power out on his people, on us, enabling us to walk with him day by day and to proclaim his name, the knowledge of God throughout the world, so that ultimately through the nature of how he uses the church to proclaim and to display the gospel, the knowledge of the Lord then ultimately covers the world as the waters cover the sea. So there's a connection between who Jesus is and his wisdom and knowledge and what he gives to us and how he empowers us to take his name to our world. Now, what's the purpose of having this kind of knowledge? What's the goal of being filled with the knowledge of God? Verse 10, back in Colossians 1, makes it very clear. It's so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. So in other words, what we believe and how we live, these are allies, not enemies. They are associates with each other. They're not strangers to each other. They're divinely intended to complement each other, not undermine each other. So our knowledge of God in Christ should result in new creation lives that please God in all respects, which means that they point to Christ's new creation rule over all the aspects of our lives. All that we know about Jesus, as Colossians unfolds, is not the fullness of knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding simply for the sake of a little container to know these things, as if you can keep your faith sort of shielded and off to the side. All that fullness is intended for proper proclamation and application of these things to the world by us in our daily life. So verse 10 is not actually an impossible ideal. We like to think of ourselves, oh, I could never please God. That's not true. I can never do his will. That's not true. Paul doesn't command something that God doesn't give us the power to do. Now, we can't pick and choose. There's not an A list and a B list. It's all an A list. And total obedience to the gospel is the point. Our Monday agenda shouldn't be any different than our Sunday morning agenda. Our desire and goal, our daily purpose, is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. That's not an impossible ideal. It's an actuality as we follow Jesus, to bring glory to him and not to detract from him. Now, moving forward, you can see then how the outline of our new creation life should look. Because he tells us specifically how to pray for the kind of walk that pleases God. So you say, all right, if it's not an impossibility, what does it look like? Well, here's where we find out, verses 10b through 14. So we pray for fullness, and we pray then for the walk that pleases God. And there are four marks of the kind of walk that pleases God, four ways that it looks. Number one, he says it's bearing fruit in every good work. Number two, it's increasing in the knowledge of God. Number three, it's being strengthened with all power. And number four, you'll notice, it's giving thanks to the Father. Now the first two, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God, reflect what Paul has earlier said back in verse 6. He's not being circular, he's just filling it out. So just as the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, increasing in all the world, so too are God's people being increased by that gospel in terms of their being transformed by it. And so it's rightly connected to our bearing fruit in every good work. The gospel doesn't go forth in power apart from being on display in lives that are truly being transformed. God is at work through the gospel, and he brings new creation people into existence, you and I, me, through the Spirit then empowers good works, which point to the God of new creation, God who makes all things good. So our good works are like the exclamation point on the goodness of new creation. So just as at creation God said it was good, so too our good works are that verbal, tangible proclamation of that same exclamation by God. It is good. And it's to be continuous on our part. Springing from the union of our life with Christ comes the fruit of good works. So the nitty-gritty, daily good work of displaying faith and love for all the saints on account of the reality and the power of our hope is what Paul has in mind in this context. And there are many other places in Paul's writings where he talks about our good works. Do good to all. All right, Galatians 6:10. Be ready for every good deed, Titus 3:1, and so forth. And as we noted a number of weeks ago, we are called to do good works, primarily to reflect God's goodness to us, which is a declaration in word and deed of the good news, you could say, of new creation. Now, second, Paul says that we are to be increasing in the knowledge of God. And I think that refers to our spiritual appetite. We have to increase in our knowledge of God as in who he is and how he's chosen to deal with this world, reveal himself to this world, and bring his people in this new exodus into new creation. Now, can you ever get enough of that knowledge? Absolutely not. There's an outward dimension, of course, to this knowledge in the sense that we don't hoard it, but we share it, which is why the greatest thing one person can do for another is that which Andrew did for Peter. He brought him to Jesus, John 1:42. That's the natural result of a life lived in communion with the indwelling Christ, because you have known him, you've increased in knowledge of him. And walking worthy of the Lord and pleasing him means that we continually then bear fruit of new creation in good works, and increasingly we grow in our knowledge of God who's brought this marvelous transformation about. And then third, notice that Paul prays that such a life is being strengthened with all power. And where's the power come from? What's it for? What end does Paul want it to attain? Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, he says, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. So the goal of the strengthening is steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness, endurance is the word, is the power to bear up and carry on in the proclamation and the demonstration of the gospel in seemingly impossible situations. Whereas patience is dealing with impossible people in impossible situations, right? Now, we might easily agree that the first two items on Paul's prayer agenda are not so bad, bearing fruit and increasing in knowledge of God, but we're not so keen on the third one. Steadfastness and patience require, of course, perseverance, and that's painful to contemplate. As one man says, these virtues are not popular in our age. We tend to extol champagne, lots of fizz, and a pretty good high, but no nutritional value for the long haul, end quote. But you know, giving us a good spiritual buzz isn't actually God's top priority for us. He wants us to be spiritually nourished and equipped for the long haul, all the way to the day of hope. And steadfastness and patience are spiritually nutritious, in a sense, to get us there. Obviously, for this to be the case, we need a power source. I can't deal with impossible situations and impossible people on my own. So we need a power source that is outside of ourselves. And so Paul tells us that the power, did you see that? For all this steadfastness and patience comes from God. It's according to his glorious might. In other words, God is committed to propelling your perseverance. There's never any self-help in the gospel on any level whatsoever. And the sheer beauty of this little phrase is what God commits himself to do for you. It's amazing to contemplate what God will do for you so that you can patiently endure and press on for him. So the next time you want to give up when you're sort of hemmed in a corner on account of the gospel and you're not so sure whether you want to speak up and speak out or live out your faith, well, if you cast yourself on God and beg him for power out of his glorious might, he will give you the power to be the person you need to be in that moment. And the next time you grow weary of doing good to another impossible person in a difficult situation, if we will ask God for the patience we need out of the storehouse of his glorious might, he will give us that strength. I mean, that's God's commitment to us. And Paul prays this way not to manipulate and coerce a begrudging God, but because God delights to do this and in fact will do this as we cast ourselves in total dependence upon him to live the life he calls us to live. So walking worthy of the Lord and pleasing him means, one, continually bearing the fruit of good works, which point to new creation. Two, increasing in the knowledge of God who alone can bring new creation about. Three, increasing in power for endurance and patience to display the transformation that new creation brings about. And the fourth characteristic is Paul prays that the Colossians will joyously give thanks to the Father. Look again at these verses. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Now we've spent in other sermons, other years, much time in these verses, so we won't go through them in that kind of detail today. But let me just say, this is a succinct and expansive a statement on the love of God and the delivering power of God for you as you will ever come across in the Bible. We give joyful thanks to the Father for his actions for us springing out of his character. We've been qualified, meaning made fit by God for an inheritance, which is God himself. We've been delivered. Think of that as your new exodus from spiritual bondage. There's Exodus themes written all over this text. We've been transferred from the harsh, evil, dark dominion of a Pharaoh-like taskmaster called Satan and put into God's kingdom with all of its wonderful light by the agency of God's beloved Son. He's the means of our redemption, right? In whom we have redemption, which is the forgiveness of our sins. So the only Exodus deliverance relief from the slavery to sin and the penalty from sin and all of our plight is the cross of the Son and his ransom for us in all of its red agony. And again, knowing all this to be marvelously true, we joyfully give thanks. And not to do so would be mute testimony to a catastrophic loss of perspective, right? But seeing this big picture leads to gratitude. So then, this is what Paul prays for the Colossians. And these latter verses, 12 through 14, will then lead to one of the most majestic, if not comprehensive, pictures of Christ in all the Bible. In short, Paul prays that the Colossians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and they'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, by bearing fruit in every good work, by increasing in the knowledge of God, by being strengthened with all power and joyously giving thanks to the Father. So, back to us. Do we ever wonder how to pray for each other? Do we ever wane in our prayers for each other? Or do we only pray for each other when pressing issues arrive in life? E.D. Martin writes that too often intercession waits until there's a problem. When things are going well for us or for others, we actually tend to neglect praying. C.S. Lewis was well aware or told of this danger and wrote to his friend, "I especially need your prayer because I am like the pilgrim in Bunyan traveling across a plain called ease. Everything without and many things within are marvelously well at present." And yet he wants prayer. This is a pattern for prayer which covers all the seasons of a church's life and our lives as believers. So what I'd like us to do, I'd like you to bow your head, and I'm going to give you a few seconds to think about three people in your life that you can pray this prayer of Paul's for the next month, every day. Who can you pray for? What believer can you lift up that you want to grow in the fullness of the knowledge of God? What believers can you lift up that you, in fact, want to bear good fruit and increase in knowledge and be strengthened with power and give thanks to the Father? Think of three people. Gracious Father, there are probably well more than three people for whom each of us should pray. And we want to thank you for the comprehensiveness of Paul's prayers for the Colossian believers. And we want to pray that way as well. We want to be the kind of people who are filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We want to be that way so that we can walk in a manner that pleases you all the time. It's bearing fruit through good works. That's increasing in the knowledge of God. We want to beg you for strength according to your glorious might so that we could be steadfast in impossible situations and patient with impossible people. Now, through it all, Lord, we want to give thanks to you, our gracious Heavenly Father, and the marvelous work of redemption so that we could be new creation people who speak forth your glories and live them out day by day. Help us to be people of prayer in this particular way, and we will praise your holy name for what you are doing in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.